He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. This is our text, the verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 29. As the Lord helps us tonight, we're going to consider the subject of being hardened against mercy, or of the sinner who refuses God's reproofs. That is obviously what the text is dealing with. You will see that the language of the text is personal. It addresses the individual. In a sense, it addresses us man by man, person by person. This is how God speaks to us. This is how we should ever seek for the Lord's speaking voice to come to us. God must speak to us personally. That's what we want to hear tonight. God speaking to us as individuals. Now you'll look at the verse and see that the Lord has a particular man in view. You might even see in the margin that literally the verse reads that it is a man of reproofs, or a man who is reproved. There's a man, one man in view here. A particular man of a particular character, one individual. It emphasizes for us that the Lord speaks to us personally. Now the human heart doesn't like to be addressed in that kind of way. We're reading here about a man who hardens his heart against God. One of the reasons why the human heart hardens itself against the Word of God is because God speaks personally. It is when the point of the sword of the Spirit, even the word of truth, is applied personally and the point comes home to the heart, that the human heart rebels and resists. And how often it is that so long as there are just sweeping statements made and very general terms used and the kind of preaching or the kind of teaching that doesn't really bring it right down to the personal and the individual level, men are prepared to listen. If you were to stop someone on the street and talk about the world and speak about the world being sinful and speak about the wickedness of mankind and just use terminology that is general in nature, the chances are they'll listen to you and may even agree with you. But if you get to the point where you say, do you know you're a sinner? Or do you know that this truth applies to you? It's not just a general thing. God says it about you. Well, now that's a different issue. And the heart will often rebel against that and resist such personal instruction. And yet that's how God speaks. The words here, in a human sense, are the words of Solomon, the words of a preacher. And it's one of the difficulties of preaching the Word of God is to make personal application. We could read through the Word of God and discuss what it teaches and even preach about what it teaches. But the difficulty and the hard part of it is when we get it down to the point where, what does it mean to you and what does it mean to me? What does God have to say to me? It's not just the storing up of facts and information and teaching and theory in our mind. It's, what does it mean to me? Now the Lord is addressing, as I've said here, an individual man. He's addressing an individual. I don't know your heart tonight, but maybe the Lord's speaking to you. Maybe you're the man or the woman in view here. Maybe the Lord has something to say to you. I trust that even if the specific theme of the text doesn't necessarily apply to you, if you're saved, well, then it won't. But pray that God will have something personal to say. That in all that is said, the Lord will speak as an individual. But you know, the fact that the Lord presents this truth in this fashion not only indicates that he speaks on an individual basis, but he indicates by this language that here is something that is a universal truth. It applies to everybody. It applies all over the world. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off and suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. That's a universal rule. It applies to all men without exception. None are exempt from the truth here. There is a price to pay for resisting God. There is a price to pay for resisting the reproofs of the Lord. Now we're going to look at the text, and we're going to see, first of all, that God is not quick to judge sinners. God is not quick to judge the wicked. You will have read, I'm sure, in Scripture, of the long suffering of God. He bears patiently with men. He does not arise quickly to judge their sins, though they provoke him sorely, though they sin grievously, yet God in mercy restrains justice for a time and is not quick to judge the ungodly. I was thinking of those words that are spoken of the Lord Jesus, who is, of course, the judge of all the earth, and will one day come to judge all mankind. But look what is said of him in John chapter 3 and the verse 17. In that chapter, the Savior himself is speaking. He's addressing Nicodemus. And he says this, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now the Lord Jesus condemned sin in that he pointed out sin, in that he indicated that those sinful activities that are contrary to the law of God are wicked and deserve punishment. And when you hear someone saying today that Jesus never used condemnatory language and never condemned anyone, that's nonsense. They don't know Christ. He did condemn sin in that he pointed sin out and he indicated in the strongest terms that it was sin, that it was wrong, that it would bring the wrath and the judgment of God. But what he is saying here is that as he came in his first advent, coming to die, coming to provide salvation, that he did not come at that point to judge the earth. He did not come to pour out the wrath of God upon the earth during that advent, as he will do in his second advent. He didn't come to judge sinners. Though he came and is the judge of all the earth, he came and saw sin, spoke against it, preached against it, but didn't damn the wicked, but exercising mercy and restraint in order to carry through the great plan of divine redemption, the Savior labored to save a world of sinners. He did not come to condemn, because God is not quick to judge the wicked. In Romans chapter 2 and the verse 4, having in the previous chapter, as we have seen on a recent occasion, outlined the depravity and the vileness and the wickedness of man's heart, the apostle, perhaps in a surprising way, speaks of the riches of God's goodness, Romans 2 and 4, and the forbearance and long suffering of God. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You'll see that the language very closely parallels the words of our text. The riches and the goodness of God to men, the kindness of God to men, demonstrated in the fact that he restrains the wrath that is due to wicked men. And men in their hardness and in their impenitence abuse that mercy and resist and despise the goodness and the mercy of God shown to them. Yet God in grace restrains wrath and does not pour out judgment upon the head of the ungodly. Now, one of the primary ways in which God demonstrates his long suffering with sinners is that he issues them many reproofs. This is what the words of our text states. He that being often reproved. There's the mercy of God, the long suffering of God. There's destruction ahead for the man that's in this verse. But for a time that destruction is held in abeyance. That just and righteous sentence upon sin is stayed for a time while God issues reproof of his sin. What is a reproof? What does the writer mean here when he speaks of this man being reproved? The word that he uses is a very striking one. It indicates that God speaks plainly. It's a word that literally means to set the truth in front of someone, to set it before their face, to bring it out into the light, so that it's not some mysterious, cryptic revelation, but it's a plain revelation set in front of their face. It is incontrovertible arguments. It is, and we think of the literal sense of the word when we use the idea of conviction. When we even think of the idea of correction, God stepping in with convicting power and clearly demonstrating that what you're doing is wrong. And he says the way you're living is wrong. That's a reproof. And that is done clearly and obviously. God has spoken clearly to men. He has set the truth of God before the face of mankind. It's not something that is hidden, not something that is unintelligible. It is rather a plain, a simple, an obvious word where God condemns sin and reproves men, convicting the world of their wickedness and of their ungodliness. Turn back to chapter 3, and you'll see some illustrations there of the word that we have in our text. What does it mean when God speaks of reproving sinners? Verse 11 of chapter 3, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth." And there you have our word translated reproved in our text, but the same verb. Correcteth the Lord, whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. So here, if we think of the context in which the word appears now in this verse 12, you'll see that this is one of the evidences of love. This is done with the love of a father. God, in mercy to sinners, in a loving, gentle, tender fashion, reproves them. What an act of mercy it is for God to set reproofs before sinners, to correct them, to turn their feet toward him, to turn them away from sin. And when God reproves sin through his word, or in any of the other means that God uses to bring the sinner to realize what I'm doing is wrong, that is the mercy of God. That is evidence, one of the chief evidences of the long suffering of the Lord. God does not judge sin without warning. He does not deal with sinners in justice without warning them. Now we saw, if we go back in our minds to what we thought of in Romans chapter 1 and the verse 20 when we looked at that, so then they are without excuse, thinking of the natural revelation, thinking also of the fact that the conscience in man, Romans 2, 14 and 15, either accuses or excuses the actions of the individual. And God, even on this ordinary basic level, reproves men. When a man does something that is wrong and his conscience smites him, even though he may not have a Bible, even though he may not have the plain teaching of one of the commands of God to know in a written form, this is right. And remember in Romans 2, 14 and 15, Paul is talking about the heathen who didn't have written revelation, but their conscience was at work. And God reproved them even through their conscience. The mercy of the Lord, the long suffering of God, reproving sin. But don't miss the fact that it is a measure of the mercy and long suffering of God that even when his reproof is scorned, it is repeated again and again and again. He that being often reproved. Now, does that not indicate that the reproof on each occasion has been rejected, but it's repeated? He's one man in view, but it's a typical man. It sets before us truth that relates to every sinner. He being often reproved. And though there is a resistance of the reproof, and a resistance again and again and again, God in long suffering and mercy reproves often. Let me just show you some examples of that. 2 Chronicles 36. The verse 15. This chapter takes us into one of the low points of the history of Judah. If you look at the verse 13, you'll find a description there of the last king of Judah, the man Zedekiah. The middle of the verse, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, verse 14, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And, now this is the verse we want to notice particularly, the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes. And you might even have an alternative rendering of the word that's used here in the margin, rising up continually and carefully. That's what the word betimes means. Rising up early, rising up continually, rising up carefully, being diligent in sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. You can see statements in these verses that are almost an exact replica of the words of our text. Focuses particularly, the focus is on the mercy and the long-suffering of God, rising up betimes and sending messengers, prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, warning and warning and warning. Oh, the Lord is not quick to judge the ungodly and quick to pour out his wrath upon sinners. Let's look at Isaiah 65 and the verse 2. I have spread out my hands in a stance of invitation. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face. And still I have stood all the day spreading out my hands. How merciful and long-suffering the Lord is. You will remember, I'm sure, the words of the Lord Jesus on that occasion when he came up to look over the city of Jerusalem toward the conclusion of his ministry. And he wept over the city and he said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killed the prophets, killed the messengers, silenced the reproofs. How often would I have gathered you? God is not quick to judge the wicked, but there is often reproving. You know, for the sinner tonight, the individual sinner is a remarkable testimony to the mercy of God. The fact that they're not in hell now already is evidence of the long suffering of the Lord toward the ungodly. It's reproof after reproof after reproof. But then you will see, in the second place, that hardness is the result of refusing and resisting God's reproofs. It's obvious that the reproof, as I've said already, is resisted and refused here because the reproof is multiplied. Had the reproof been heeded initially, it wouldn't have needed to be repeated. There wouldn't have needed to have been often reproofing if the reproof had been heeded. So, just looking at the words indicates that there is a refusal of God's warnings. In chapter 1, the verse 25, you have a statement there that indicates the inclination of the human heart. For men are inclined, naturally, to resist God's reproofs. And here are the words of wisdom, and as I've said on a recent occasion, these are the words of the Savior. He is wisdom here. He is the speaker. This is the Messiah, the Savior himself. Because I have called, verse 24, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. Here's the heart of the sinner. When God says, either through the conscience, through the word, through the example of a Christian, and that example is always a check and a witness against sin, where God's people live for him and do what's right, that is a witness to the ungodly, that is a reproof to their sin. And in any of these ways, God speaks to the sinner, the natural reaction of the heart is, I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want any of it. They would none of my reproof. They refused. They did not regard. This is the inclination of the human heart. Look at verse 30. You find the statement made again. Or let's take verse 29. For that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Here are sinners on their way to destruction, on their way to damnation without hope, just like the man in our text. He's headed for destruction. And along the way to destruction, God is warning time after time after time. But each time he's refusing and refusing and refusing and refusing and won't listen, won't heed, won't obey. That's evidence of a hard heart. It's evidence of the natural hardness of the human heart. Men don't have to be taught to resist God. They don't have to be taught to set aside the reproofs of the conscience or of the word or of any other means that God uses. They don't have to learn that. That's natural. That's innate to their character to resist the reproofs of the Lord. But you'll see that the prophet here specifically says that this resistance of God's reproof leads on to further hardness. Here is why men get hard at heart. Here is why men become callous and careless and absolutely impervious to the gospel, is because they have rejected God's reproofs in the past. Every time a man rejects Christ, his heart grows harder. His heart grows harder. You know, it's one of the devil's greatest lies that he puts into the minds of the sinner, especially the one who is becoming concerned about his soul and beginning to fear judgment and beginning to think, you know, I do need Christ. And the devil will say, you know, you can put it off now and we can sort this out some other day. And many a sinner has swallowed that lie, not realizing that when they reject Christ and his reproofs of their sin on that occasion, their heart harder. They're not going to be tomorrow where they were today. In that same state of mind, they're going to be harder. They're going to be more impervious to truth. It's going to take more the next time to move their heart and to stir their soul to think about spiritual things. Because every time there is a resistance of the reproofs of God, there is a hardening process takes place. Just as the one who engages in manual labor, the more he works, the longer he works, the more calloused his hands become. So the sinner who rejects and resists the reproofs of God, harder and harder and more obstinate and more stubborn and more callous he becomes. There is a progressive hardness spoken of here. Often reproving, often being reproved, and becoming harder and harder and harder as God's reproofs are resisted. You'll see that there is a specific hardness referred to, for he is said to harden his neck. He hardeneth his neck. You will perhaps recognize that there is a picture here. It is the idea of the animal being yoked to serve, either to pull the cart or to pull the plow or whatever the owner desired that the animal to do. There was the wearing of the yoke. And in order to get the yoke on, the neck had to be bowed. Where the neck was stiff, and the Lord uses language where he speaks of Israel as having a neck where they hardened their neck like a stubborn heifer. They wouldn't wear the yoke. They wouldn't bow to the yoke. And this is the picture that is in view here. The Lord calls men to obedience. He calls men to submission to his will. This is what the Savior had in mind when he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." There is a humbling to the will of God that is required in the gospel. There is a demand for service and submission, a demand for obedience that is defied by the natural sinful heart. I will not bow, will not bend, will not repent, will not believe, will not trust Christ, don't want Christ, will not turn from sin. There is a stiffening of the neck. And the words simply indicate a stubborn refusal to submit to the will, to the demands and the commands of God. There is defiance and contempt, a haughtiness of spirit and pride of heart that will not bow to what God requires of me. This is what it means when the text speaks of a hardening of the neck. And this is the spirit that resists the reproofs that God gives. Reproofs of his word and in the gospel, where he condemns sin and points sin out and challenges the heart of the ungodly man. But like the stubborn brute beast, the sinner lifts his neck and will not bow and will not bend. There's only one remedy to this, and that's regeneration. A new heart. I'm going to turn you to two references. First of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 10, the verse 16. Deuteronomy 10, 16. "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." Circumcision for Israel in the Old Testament symbolized the regenerative work of God in the heart. It symbolized a new nature. Was the external mark of a work that God had done in the heart and in the soul. That's what the significance of the act was. And you'll see how here Moses is speaking in spiritual terms now. God must deal with the heart. There must be a cutting work done. There must be a change made. If there is to be a removal of the stiff neck, regeneration. Symbolized here in Moses' words as he speaks of the spiritual significance of circumcision. That's what deals with the stiff heart. It's not until God does a work in the heart that the sinner's neck yields to the yoke. Until God moves and works in power, it will be stiff. The sinner will continue to harden his heart and in defiance of God pursue his wicked career to hell. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36 and the verse 25. Here is a remarkable portion in which God speaks of the future of the nation of Israel and of their conversion up to the point of the chapter in verse 24, you're dealing with Israel in unbelief, their present condition. The Lord says, "I will take," just look at verse 24, "I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." Well, that has happened, or at least is happening, ongoing. Today, in unbelief, Israel has been brought back to the nation, or to the land. Look at verse 25. "Then..." Here is a work that still has to be done. Here's a work that hasn't been done yet. God has brought them back to the land in unbelief. But then, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit. Here is the work of salvation. The prophet says this is what God is going to do in Israel, but it's what he does in the case of every sinner. It's what he did in your heart and in mine when he saved us. It's what he needs to do in the heart of the unconverted. To sprinkle them with clean water. To make them clean. To give a new heart, verse 26. A new spirit. And I will take away the stony heart. We could paraphrase what the prophet says and just put in the word we're dealing with. And I will take away the hard heart. The meaning is the same. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. That heart that is impervious. That heart that is stubborn. That heart that resists the reproofs of the Lord. And what nation among all the nations of the earth have been reproved? Like Israel. Where God has judged and judged and judged and judged and judged again to turn them to himself. But in hardness. What awful blindness and darkness and hardness there is in the heart of that nation even tonight. But that hardness, as you well know, was not confined to the Jewish sinner. It's seen in every sinner. The Lord says, I will take away the stony heart, and I will give you an heart of flesh. What happens? Look at what happens. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. It's as if, let's use the symbolism. God takes away the hard heart, and they bow their neck to the yoke. They will walk in my statutes. They will live according to my laws. And you will know that these are words that are repeated in the New Testament, as or words very like them in the book of Hebrews, indicating this is what God does in the heart of the sinner, writing his law upon the heart. Taking away the stoniness of heart and giving that desire to do his will. Here is the only answer. God reproves. He warns the sinner. He checks the sinner. There is the hardening of the neck and of the heart against it. God must step in and give a new heart. The final thing is this. God's judgment is sure. And it will fall on those who continue to resist his reproofs. The fact that God warns repeatedly and bears long with the sinner does not invalidate his threat of judgment. God is not made out to be a liar when he says, I will judge sin, and on this, at the same time restrains that judgment in mercy. We need to recognize that mercy is not the removal of the threat of judgment. It is merely the restraining of that threat for a time. But the warnings of God are not without limit. Though there are many reproofs, and though this man is reproved often, many times, yet the end comes. Look at what it says, he shall suddenly be destroyed. And that without remedy. The word suddenly. It certainly gives to us, even the English that is used here, that gives us the idea of swift judgment. But the original word that's used here again has a little picture in it. And if we were to give the literal significance of the word, it would be, we would use the expression, in the blink of an eye. As fast as the eye blinks, suddenly he shall be destroyed. A very sobering thought in that. The sinner is only ever, at most, the blink of an eye away from wrath. It's a solemn thing. Men will boast themselves of tomorrow and next week and even for years to come. The plans they have and the life they're going to live. And yet God's word indicates that the sinner who has hardened himself against God is only the blink of an eye away from hell. Suddenly, he shall be destroyed. It's only the mercy of God that keeps men out of destruction. You think of how close the sinner comes to damnation, how close they're living to damnation every day, when they're only a blink of an eye away from eternal destruction. In chapter 6 of this same book, chapter 6 of the verse 12, a naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth, a stubborn, rebellious, perverse mouth. He winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. It's just the same kind of hard heart that we're dealing with in chapter 29. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse 23. The verse 3, rather. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 3, the context relates to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Here are wicked men, and they're confident now. They're hard, they're secure. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Suddenly. Even when they are congratulating themselves at having thwarted God and beaten God and saying peace and safety, sudden destruction comes. When a sinner feels comfortable, it's a fearful condition to be in, for he's comfortable under the wrath of God. And that wrath will fall suddenly upon him. In Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, the verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. There's hardness of heart. Stubbornly going on in sin because God in mercy restrains his wrath. Verse 12. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days which are as a shadow, because he feareth not the Lord. Just surely. As surely as he knows it's going to be well with the righteous, he knows that it will not be well with the wicked. His days will be like a shadow, passing suddenly. God coming to destroy. That's the end of one who hardens themselves against God. Verse 1 of Proverbs 29 tells us, he shall suddenly be destroyed. Brokenness. Destruction. The word is simply one that indicates being broken to pieces. Ground to powder. Doesn't the Savior himself use that very language when he speaks of himself as the rock? Upon which if a man fall, he shall be broken. There's the brokenness of repentance. But if that rock falls on him, and that's judgment in view, it will grind him to powder. It will crush him. Crush him eternally. A man may harden his heart as a flint before God, but God's judgment will break that man and break that flint to powder eternally. Again, in 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 1, in the verse 8, we read of the Lord Jesus coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. This is the destruction that is spoken of in our text. He shall suddenly be destroyed without remedy. Without reversal, without mitigation, it's everlasting destruction. When God's patience runs out, he is warned and warned and warned. And the hardness of the human heart has demonstrated itself. And suddenly, anger burns, the wicked is cut off, and judgment falls. And there is no remedy. Whenever Job's friends were addressing him in Job chapter 36, verse 18, the words were spoken, "Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with a stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee." There is no remedy when God's wrath falls. The remedy is to listen to the reproofs before the wrath falls. But when God judges, there's no hope. There's no hope left. Mercy is at an end. The case of the sinner in view in this text is utterly and absolutely hopeless. He shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Every sinner is just the blink of an eye away from this hopeless destruction without remedy. How urgent we should be as the Lord's people in dealing with the lost. I believe that we would be more urgent in our dealings with sinners if we were conscious that every time we blinked our eye, that's how quickly that God can cut wicked men off. That's how quickly judgment can fall. But oh, how the sinner should fear the hopelessness of the destruction that is spoken of here, coming upon him in the blink of an eye. Though God had warned, and warned often, and warned long, suddenly. There are men, there are young people, grown up under the gospel. God has warned them for years. Hardness of heart has been the result. Wickedly they've defied God, but suddenly, suddenly destruction can come. Oh, that men would turn and seek the Lord while there's still mercy, and while he still reproves and deals with our hearts.